Our passage this morning comes from the Epistle to the Ephesians. And if you are like our students, perhaps you don't use the word epistle in your life every day. That means a letter. And Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians, had lots to say to them. But among those things he had to say in chapter 4, what we call chapter 4, verse 28, he had this to say from Ephesians 4, 8:28. No, actually just verse 4, verse 28. Here's what it says there. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with their own hands, that they might have something to share with those in need. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So we find ourselves today in week number 2 of this series we're calling Because. And in this month together, we're considering sort of a simple question. Why should I give, financially in particular, to the ministries of Mountain Brook Baptist Church? Why should I give money to support the church? Now, there are some people among us whose personalities or spirits, their souls are just compliant ones, and so the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. And so every time the offering plate is passed or every time they get a paycheck, they just go ahead and include the church because God told them to, and so we just do what God tells us to do. Others of us, not so much. Now, my son Levi is 2.5. I didn't realize the terrible twos apparently are like a decade long. So he is of the habit of asking a question. Some of you have met a toddler before, so you can guess. The question is why. And as tempted as I am, as perhaps all parents are, to answer because I said so, we recognize as parents that if we want to raise up thoughtful, thinking adult people, that because I said so isn't always the best answer. And so, perhaps in the next 240 million times that he asked me, why, Daddy, I will fail in this endeavor. But my endeavor is that when he asks me why, that in a sense, very scripturally, I can give a defense for why it is I'm asking him to do this thing or that thing. Of course, I've taken this approach in my many years of student ministry too. And so when I'm with students, I want them to know that why is a good answer. You see, for many of our students, they've not been in church long enough and been told to sit down and be quiet long enough yet. And so when they encounter Scripture, they actually ask why questions. And perhaps we adults could learn something from toddlers and teenagers. Now, there are times where I have told our students that why needs to wait. You know, particularly you can think international mission trips or walking through a favela or a township. If I say get down or get on the bus or let's go, not the best time to engage in why questions. Just do what I say, right? We'll talk about the why later. But figuring out this why, this because, is important. And so perhaps you're a compliant soul and this whole thing feels like a waste. Jesus told us to give, so I'm going to give. But even for we compliant folk, but especially even for those of us who need a little more explanation, our hope is that in this month together, as we think about this question of why, that we might be able, looking in Scripture, to find a few becauses, a few reasons of why it is important that we give financially to support the ministries of this church and ultimately to support the kingdom of God. So why give? Last week we found out it is because it is in our best interest, which for we American individualist types, our best interest is the best interest, right? And so maybe last week inspired you enough and it's your best interest and you've changed your entire financial pattern of giving. And today we're going to talk about, Paul is going to show us, that we give because it matters to others. And so in this letter to the believers in Ephesus, in this first part of the letter, Paul goes through a lot of ideas, theological principles, and then by the time we get to our verse today, he started to make those principles more concrete. In our section of the text, Paul gets into some of the rubber meets the road, boots on the ground, real life application of what it means to follow after Jesus, to live a Christian life. And so in this section, Paul is asking some practical questions and living out some practical terms of what it means to be a Christian, what the Christian life looks like. Now, to be clear, Paul's not quite like the law in the Old Testament, this legalism of this is what you must do. Instead, he seems to be describing, giving a description of what life in Christ looks like or is supposed to look like. And while he describes what life looks like for those who are in Christ, he argues that the Christ is asking a lot of us, requiring even a lot of us, certain and specific actions. He tells us that Christianity is not some passive religion where we sit back, but instead that it calls us to an aggressive pursuit of a productive and beneficial, abundant, full life, to which God has called us, Christ has called us, even here and now. And so as Paul is making concrete these big theological ideas and what that means in our real life, he starts to use this common form, starting a few verses before ours in verse 25. Several times he does the same thing. He offers a negative, don't do this thing, and then a positive, do this thing instead. And then, to be in good company with our sermon series, I'm sure, he offers us a motivation, a reason, a because. So he juxtaposes, don't do this, but do this thing, and here is why. And all of these things that he rattles off are important concepts of what the Christian life should be. They're what we might call the kingdom ethic. That is how we should live our life as residents of the kingdom of God. And so the first thing he says is truthfulness. Put off all falsehood, the negative. Instead, speak truth, the positive. Because we're all members of one body, the underlying motivation. And then anger. Don't fixate on your anger and let it become a place of nurturing sin. Instead, forgive. And why do we forgive? Because giving the devil that foothold of anger in your life is a really bad idea. He talks about our language, that we shouldn't use unwholesome language, that instead we should use our words to build others up. Why? Because it is a benefit to others. Our language should benefit other people. And Paul goes through the whole list of all the things you expect when you read Scripture. You should get rid of bitterness and rage and anger and brawling and slander and malice. Instead, you should be kind and compassionate and forgive others. And why is all this? Because Christ has forgiven us. And all is well and good. Speak truth, build others up, be kind, be compassionate, forgive others. And then smack dab in the middle of this list comes our verse. And Paul goes from preaching good, wholesome Christian ideals to meddling. Paul starts talking about our money and our work ethic. And so, we get this verse. Paul's economic theory, 4:28. Anyone who's been stealing should steal no longer. The negative, stop stealing. But they must work, doing something useful with their own hands. Instead, the positive, work at something useful. And why is it the because? So that they might have something to share with those in need. The underlying motivation is because it matters to others. For those who follow the way of Jesus, our way of living life, our kingdom ethic, if you will, is always two things. Our ethic is to be reflective and relational. So let me try to explain what I mean by that. By a reflective ethic, I mean that our approach to life should reflect who God has shown us in God's self-revelation to us. We are to be, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, perfect, therefore, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Perfect like God is perfect. Now, I'll tell you some of that spirit of our teenagers. We're talking about the Sermon on the Mount in Wednesday night growth groups, and this verse we hit a couple of weeks ago, and our students said, that is impossible. Why would Jesus ask us to do something that is impossible? We are not God. We cannot live like God. Why is Jesus telling us to do something that is impossible? And in at least one way, they're right. I mean, we're not God. We're not going to be like God. We're not going to be omniscient or omnipotent or omnipresent. We're not all-knowing or all-powerful or everywhere all the time. We're not those things, and we never will be those things. So when Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, what is he getting at? And I think when Jesus instructs us to be like God, when Paul echoes Christ and says we should be Christ-like, what is meant by that is that we are to be like God in God's character. Not reflecting all of God's omni things, but reflecting God's character. That our ethic, our character lived out should reflect who God is. To be Christ-like is to reflect Christ to the world. And so we have a reflective ethic. But we're also to have a relational ethic. First, because in order to reflect God to the world, we have to know who God has revealed God's self to be, so we have to have a relationship with God. But secondly, and perhaps even more profoundly, our relationship with God establishes our relations with other people. As Christians, we are to be part and parcel with other believers. We suffer or we thrive with them. And Jeremiah would point out to us in the passage we read that it's not just with other believers, but it is with our city, the place where we dwell. If your city prospers, you will prosper. We are tied together. We can't escape other people. And so our ethic must be relational. We must take our interrelatedness seriously to become who we're called to be. James says in his letter that with the same tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with the same tongue we curse human beings who are made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. You can tell what a person really thinks about God by the way they treat those made in God's image. That is, other people. Our ethic, how we live life, our character, reveals our true theology. So we can preach good theology, but if our ethic doesn't match, then our theology is worthless. Because how we actually live our lives reflects who we truly believe God to be. And so, back to our verse, I would contend this morning that one of the truest measures of our ethic, perhaps the greatest evidence of our theology, is our approach, our thinking about money. Our relationship with our money impacts not only our relationship with God, but our relationship with other people. And it also reflects who we believe God is and how we believe God has called us to live. And so with this ethical framework in mind and keeping in mind that stop instead because, don't do this thing anymore, do this instead because, the positive negative motivation format in our mind, let us turn back to verse 28. Again, anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. This verse, this idea is radical on the face of it. If you think about it, what Paul is saying, as one commentator has pointed out, that in Christ, the thief becomes a philanthropist. In Christ, the one who has been stealing becomes one who gives to others. It is a dramatic transformation. And perhaps when we first read this verse this morning, you were quietly and wholly like celebrating to yourself. I mean, I'm not a thief. It has been an extraordinarily long time since I've taken a candy bar from the convenience store and stuck it in my pocket without my parents knowing. I mean, I'm living a good and holy life. And perhaps you're even like me. I remember when I was about to go off to college and very proudly made my college budget. I took it to the dining room table and I showed it to my mom, who's here today, by the way, so you can hear lots more embarrassing stories about me. And we sat down together and we looked through my college budget and she approvingly nodded, yes, this is good, 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 good. And then she looked at me and she said, now, you're going to be a minister, right? Yes, mother, that's what I'm going to be. I'm a youth minister. And she said, well, I didn't see where you had in your budget anywhere where you were going to give to the church. I mean, I was going to spend the rest of my life eating out of offering plates. This is an oversight. And so right there, about to head off to college with my perfect budget, I started redoing it at the table. She'll tell the story and tell you that I may have huffed and puffed a bit, but I started redoing my budget. And that little tiny college budget, this is for all of us as parents, that little tiny college budget, when you take God's word seriously, that 10% off the top needs to go, it's a little bitty amount to the church, but it was a huge amount to me. But I am so grateful for that gift, that question, because starting then, when it was a little bitty amount, I started this pattern, this spiritual practice in my life of giving to the church. And as I have carried on, and the amount has gotten bigger, not way, way bigger, but bigger, I have continued this practice of giving. And so I'm grateful for my mom and for that question. And I know there are some of you in this room who had that same sort of influence in your life, that you were asked to give as a regular pattern in your life. And there are others of you who have not. And let me tell you, if I was in your shoes and some preacher guy who eats out of the offering plate stood up in front and said, hey, you should take 10% of your income off the top and give it to the church. You're not going to get anything extra. You get anything you want from the church anyway without giving, but we want you to do this because it's a good spiritual practice. I would laugh in my face. But the truth is that it is what God has asked us to do, but also, not only does it matter to us, it matters to others. And so, perhaps you, like me, perhaps you think, I'm not a thief, I haven't cheated on my taxes in years. I give to the church regularly. But here's the thing. This kingdom ethic, this higher righteousness to which God calls us, ask for something more even from us. And I ran across this quote from a church father, Basil the Great, this week, and it's going to be up on the screen behind me. When someone steals another's clothes, we call them a thief. Should we not give the same name to one who could clothe the naked and does not? The bread in your cupboard belongs to the hungry. The coat unused in your closet belongs to the one who needs it. The shoes rotting in your closet belong to the one who has no shoes. The money which you hoard up belongs to the poor. It's been a long time since I stole a candy bar or cheated on my taxes, but this got me. And it's not a unique idea, of course. St. Ambrose says, the one who has two shirts in your closet, one belongs to you and one belongs to the one who has no shirt. In Luke 3, John the Baptist, when they're asking him about the kingdom ethic, he says, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has extra food should do the same. It reminds me of the story of George W. Truett, the long ago pastor of First Baptist Dallas, who when he would go out to eat lunch, he would leave with his coat on, and so often he would come back with no coat on, to the point the deacons got worried that he was always giving away his coat. He was always finding someone in Dallas to hand his coat over to. That they started putting Mrs. Truett on a church stipend so they could make sure that he had what he needed. And it might seem to you that such an approach is too radical. It's too reckless, that Basil and Truett are bordering on legalism. But I would contend, if you look at my coat closet, the issue is not whether or not I have a coat to wear, but really more whether one more coat would fit in there. I've been moving in recent weeks, and I have been shoving the hangers to get one more thing in. And so, as Wayne Splawn likes to say, friends, I am a long way from legalism. And perhaps I'm realizing this week I'm a long way from a kingdom ethic, too. Our new life in Christ calls us to be like God in our character and in our ethic. And therefore, we're not to work in a consumeristic, capitalistic culture to get more stuff so our selfish desire might be met and we might find more enjoyment. No. In the kingdom, we are to work for the sake of others. We're to be productive in order that we might meet others' needs. Before, you did wrong out of selfish desire. Now, in Christ, do right. Why? So that your efforts might meet others' needs. Our strong American worth ethic might agree with this idea. Stop stealing, get a job, work hard, take care of yourself. But the kingdom ethic goes further than that. It tells us that one's life purpose is not so much to amass personal gain as it is to have something to share with someone else. And so our goal should be to be self-supporting, sure, but all the more to be supportive of those in need. See, ultimately, this isn't really about money, though money's definitely involved. This is about an ethic, a kingdom ethic that is relational and reflective. Relational in that it shows that we're concerned about others and we're working for others' benefit. Knowing as Christians that we are tied to other people, we suffer or thrive with them. And it's reflective. And the way we live our life shows the world who we believe God is. If we become givers as God is a giver, a generous giver, that is a strong witness. Perhaps the strongest witness of all of who we believe God to be. So let us be like Christ. Let us reject self-centeredness. Let us activate our will. Let us stop stealing from others. Let us work. Let us do something useful with our hands. And why? Because we might have something to share. Because what we do reflects who we believe God to be. Because our relationship with God establishes our relationships with other people. Because at the end of the day, it's not about me or my comfort or my desire. Because our giving matters to others. Now, this morning, we're going to end our time together a little differently. I don't know about you, but this is a hard thing for me to take and to feel and to understand and to process because I am a person who has much. I'm reminded when I look at myself of the rich young ruler who said, Jesus, what should I do? And he said, just give everything you have to the poor and come follow me. And the scripture says he walked away with his head hung low because he was a person of much possessions. So I have to ask myself this morning, if I really believe God is who God has said God is, and if I'm willing to do what God's asked me to do. And so we're just going to have a moment of private confession. And then I'll close us with a prayer, and then we're going to invite our chapel choir to come up in just a moment and sing our benediction today. So if you will, let's just have a moment where you can speak with the Lord and let God's Holy Spirit speak to you and see how God would ask you to give in your life, transform your ethic for the kingdom of God. God, we confess that we do not often think of ourselves as thieves. We are challenged by the words of your saint, Basil the Great, and of your saint, Paul. We recognize that there are those who don't have clothes while we have plenty. There are those who don't have bread while our cupboards overflow. That we sometimes have closets with rotting shoes, and they should be on the feet of those who need them. So we pray that you would help us not to hoard up, but to reflect who you are to the world through our relationship with others, by giving generously so that others might have what they need. And so, God, help us to stop stealing, but instead help us to work with all our might to do something useful with our minds and our bodies and our hands in order that we might have something to share with others, even as you have shared life itself with us. This we pray in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.